Father, those wonderful words and those wonderful truths that Jesus is God's righteousness revealed. And we praise you that your kingdom will know no end and its glory shall know no bounds. Father, we do praise you that this is the message of Luke's gospel. And we pray that we might grasp a fraction of that, that our praise and glory might go to you. And so our security and our assurance will be in you, our King. And a right response will be humble submission and trust and worship and praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the movies that I love is Deep Impact. And that came out in 1998, a bit of a while ago, but it was on TV about a month ago. The story of an asteroid or a comet that is on collision course with the Earth, which will mean catastrophic consequences for life on Earth. Well, as a great disaster movie, it has powerful scenes of how cities and the environment are affected. At the end of the movie, part of the comet hits in the Atlantic Ocean, causing a massive crater, sending giant tsunami waves that surge out with powerful effect everywhere, wiping out all major coastal cities, and of course New York, where most of the story is set, and all surrounding continents. Well, if we think in spiritual terms, the two volumes of Luke and Acts in the New Testament are a bit like the comet and the tsunami waves. Because Luke records the coming of Jesus, God's Son, which is like a comet coming to earth, a huge event. He came from another place and he had a deep impact. The place where he arrived, the nation and the place of Israel, was massively affected and would never be the same again. And his coming caused tsunami-like effects all around the world. So here at 7pm, we've just finished a series on the book of Acts, chapters 1 to 12, where our metaphor was the gospel tsunami, as you remember. Because the risen and ascended Lord poured out his Holy Spirit to surge out amongst people like tsunami waves. As people turn to Christ, then the tsunami waves are powerful and the Holy Spirit spreads that message to people. So these immensely powerful forces, but forces that are for good, that give life and not destroy it. Well, as we were studying Acts, we were looking at part two, the sequel. But now, for 2 weeks, now we're going to briefly look at Luke, and we're studying the prequel, part one, the comet-like arrival and deep impact of Jesus, God's Son on earth. And here in our passage tonight, particularly in Luke 1 to 25, how God would prepare the coming of Jesus by sending a promised messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. Well, as Brad read for us, Luke begins his account with an explanation of what he's going to write about. Verses 1 and 2. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Well, it's an understatement to say that what has happened among them in Luke's lifetime has been nothing short of earth-shaking. Luke will show that the events concerning the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus changed the life of God's people Israel forever. Firstly, in his gospel account of the earthly life of Jesus, that is Luke's gospel. Then secondly, in Acts, the risen Jesus acts through his Holy Spirit and his apostles, as we've just seen. But more than just Israel, Acts shows how God, through Jesus, reaches out to transform the whole Roman Empire, the whole of the known world at the time. And even today in Australia in the 21st century, we see and experience, we know how this message has reached us. And Luke tells us a bit about himself. He was not an eyewitness of Jesus. He didn't see and talk to Jesus himself, like one of Jesus' first or close followers, the disciples, the apostles. But Luke knows the eyewitnesses. He's interviewed them carefully. If the eyewitnesses were the first generation, then Luke was the next one down. He was the next sort of class, the second generation witness. In today's news coverage, our best journalists and reporters try to be as close to the big events as they happen. But they can't always be exactly at the scene to witness the event themselves, because that's physically impossible. How do you know that will happen? How can you be there? It would be lucky chance, more like it. No, but the best reporters and journalists are on the scene as soon after as they can make it. They interview eyewitnesses. They gather information so they can give us an accurate picture. So after all the careful work, they know what happened and can explain it almost as if they were there, with a lot of confidence, with a lot of surety. And so if they're well prepared, then us, their audience, also can have an accurate picture of what happened as if we were there. Well, this is what Luke does for us in Luke's gospel. He knows the eyewitnesses to Jesus, the apostles, who have handed over to him the sayings and events of Jesus, both oral and written. They've been carefully recorded, carefully preserved, carefully remembered, so that we would have them today like we do. Now, Luke or Acts don't mention Luke's name as the author, but it is an accepted fact from the early church that he wrote these two volumes. And it's a proven fact in history that there is just no dispute from anyone, both Christian and non-Christian historians. There's no doubt in this particular case about Luke. Now, it seems most likely that Luke was a Gentile and not Jewish, probably a convert to Judaism because he is so familiar with it. It's likely that Luke was a medical doctor by background. And so if we look at verses 3 and 4, they tell us a bit more of what he will write about and why. Verse 3 and 4. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke records details painstakingly. He expresses himself clearly, and he's an excellent witness and historian. His account will be two volumes, Luke's Gospel and Acts, as we know. But they're meant to be read together, but they've been separated in our Bibles because of length. They couldn't fit all on one scroll, and they just put them apart. But if we remember they're actually two volumes together, then that will help us to read them. Now, he writes to this man called Theophilus, who we don't completely know who he is. We can guess that he's most likely an important Gentile. He's got an interest in the message of Jesus. But maybe he's at the point where he's uncertain. Maybe he's even doubting the message. Especially in the first century, there's a time of such persecution, such controversy that surrounded Jesus and his followers. So people were working out, not only is it true, but what's it going to cost me? What's it going to cost me to have the name of Christian or believer in Jesus? Well, in the bigger picture, Luke is writing for all people to hear the good news of Jesus, who are in the same position as Theophilus. Or maybe even today, we're just slightly different, only a little bit different. Jesus might be Jewish, the promised king or Messiah for Israel, but the problem in Luke's gospel in the first century is the majority of his own people end up rejecting him. But Luke explains, even this is still part of God's plan to not only save Israel, but to offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life even to Gentiles, even to us today in Australia, 21st century. And the book of Acts records how this message just goes out and out and out and further and is for everybody. So today, Luke wants all of us to be absolutely certain of what God has done in Jesus. It is the truth. It is historical. It is there for us to see. We are to believe and live for God no matter what, despite doubts, despite persecution and hardship that might face us. Well, Luke gets into the story in such a way to show us how God is fulfilling his promises. And I see that in verses 5 to 7. A priest called Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who was also of a priestly family. They are both upright and righteous, and they're obvious in their law observance, and it was something that everybody knew. But this godly and faithful couple were tragically childless. As verse 7 explains, that Elizabeth was barren, and they were now quite elderly. And here we have to remember that childlessness for people in the Bible was terribly painful, as we can read about in several passages in the Old Testament, because children are a blessing from the Lord, as the book of Proverbs says. and couples would want to add to their family. They would want to nurture and raise these precious little people, carry on the family name, and for the children to aid their parents at work and home. And naturally, in the cycle of life, as we know, the care and nurture is eventually reciprocated. It's lovingly given back. Elderly parents, after all their nurture and love and care, are cared for by their children. Some years ago, I used to work at Sutherland Hospital as a social worker, mostly with the elderly patients and their families. I was glad to say that most of the elderly patients in hospital had children and grandchildren visit them. But occasionally, there wasn't many, but occasionally there were the elderly who didn't have any children. And I remember the regret on their faces or in their voices when they explained they either didn't or couldn't have children. And you knew they felt the loneliness as they didn't have the companionship or the help that their other peers had because of their children. And it was just highlighted for them because as they sat there in their hospital bed and all around them, everyone else is getting visitors who are children and grandchildren, and they didn't. Well, in Zechariah and Elizabeth's case, we can say that their childlessness is not a direct judgment or punishment from God for their sin, because, as it says, they were upright and godly. We will see, of course, that God had something special in mind for them. So in verses 8 to 10, Zechariah is carrying out his priestly duties. He had the special honour by lot to go into the holy place by himself and offer incense to God. And that was something that the average priest would only get to do maybe once in his life. So this was the special occasion. And God has arranged for this time to be extraordinary, as we all see from the story. So in verse 11, he's alone there in the temple, no one else around him, and an angel of the Lord appears to him. And this is terrifying because it's unexpected and supernatural. It's for us, it's like the equivalent of seeing a ghost. We can imagine Zechariah thinking in terror, what are you doing here? What do you want? It's more than a shock, it's terror. But the angel reassures him and has come with good news from God. Verses 13 and 14. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. The name John means God has been gracious. And they'll have joy as they finally become parents and they raise a son of their own. But even more, there will be greater joy from many in Israel, as God will powerfully use John to turn people back to him. And John's ministry indicates God's dramatic intervention to save his people. God is not sitting on his hands. He will save his people through John. He is intervening. And John's life will show that he is marked out by God. Verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. John will be great because God will make him a prophet and a preacher to announce God's kingdom that has come. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would be given to the prophets, and yet the Spirit could come and go, leaving even anointed kings like King Saul. And so King David prayed after he sinned with Bathsheba, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He had seen it. He had the terror of God leaving you. But here in John's case, God promises that the Spirit will be on John as a baby, never to leave. Because he is set apart for God's special purposes, that's why he must not touch alcohol, as the Bible defines that for people who are set apart by God. John will be a great reformer for Israel. Verses 16 and 17. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. As a prophet, John will call Israel as a nation to turn back to God, do a spiritual U-turn, to see the sign which says, wrong way, go back. He will call them to live differently, to be faithful and righteous, to heal sinful division and conflict, and to bring about reconciliation on all sorts of levels. The people are to return to the covenant that God had made with them. And as great as this is, as a great time in history, John is not the end point of God's plan. No, he is only making Israel ready to receive the Lord when he comes. And the angel's choice of words are not just coincidence. They remind keen readers of the Old Testament of the prophecy of Malachi, which was some 500 years ago. Let me read Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the very last words of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Have you ever made an appointment with someone so far in advance that, well, you forgot and they forgot, and then you both remember afterwards that you forgot and you think, oh, well, it doesn't matter. Well, after 500 years, the people of Israel might have forgotten God's promises. Or they might be tempted to think that God's forgotten too. Well, God doesn't care anymore, and so we don't care anymore either. What's the point? What's the use? Well, here in Luke 1, we have to see the significance of this, of the angel's announcement. God had last spoken directly to his people through the prophet Malachi 500 years ago. And since then, no word from God had come to Israel. Now, at long last, God has a direct word for them. What God promised 500 years ago is now coming to fulfillment in the person of John the Baptist. Even if Israel had forgotten, God has not forgotten. He is acting in his perfect timing. Yet for Zechariah, his hopes for a son had just been dashed long ago. No wonder he doesn't immediately believe. Verse 18, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. Do you notice that Zechariah is asking for a sign? Show me it's going to happen. Prove it to me. Because they are physically past it. And we have to feel for him at this point. How many years would he and Elizabeth have been praying for children? They've lost count, and only for nothing to happen. And maybe other people have prayed for them and tried to help them with no success either. And the way to deal with hopes that have been dashed just too many times is to not have the hope at all, or be very skeptical. Otherwise, the pain of disappointment can be too much. It can just rip you apart, and you're just sick of feeling gutted. As understandable as Zechariah's doubt may be, God says what he means and means what he says. He must be believed. He must be taken at his word. Verses 19 and 20. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. The angel Gabriel is sent from God as an authentic messenger. God's word has God's authority. So ultimately, to not believe God's word is to treat God himself with contempt. Well, just as parents discipline their children for not listening or disrespect, so God will now discipline Zechariah for his unbelief. His unbelief which shows contempt to God. But another aspect of this is that Zechariah was looking for a sign that his elderly barren wife would give birth. The sign will be his own inability to speak. His miraculous muteness. It's like a deposit or down payment from God. He himself knows that God will deliver to them the miracle son, because he sees it in himself. And so these things happen as God says. Zechariah is struck mute. He can't speak and has to communicate by signs. See that in verse 22. But in due time, his silence will end and wonderful speech will burst forth from his mouth. praising God, like the wall of a dam being taken down and a flood of water which comes out in verse 24. So in verse 24, his wife Elizabeth conceives and gives praise to God for his goodness. Verse 25, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So this tells us of the deep anguish and the shame that was associated with barrenness in Israel, and how God has granted her sweet relief and joy. So from our passage, we learn that God is working on two levels, on the big scale and also on the small scale. On the big scale, he is fulfilling his promise to save his people, as he promised Israel 500 years ago before through the prophet Malachi. So he will provide the prophet, the messenger he promised in John the Baptist. God has not forgotten. God will save his people. He will fulfill his plan. And so Luke's pattern is to show how God is unfolding his plan to save his people, starting with Israel, but with extending way beyond to us Gentiles. And he shows that he is the sovereign Lord. He is powerfully rescuing. He is a faithful God delivering on all that he has promised. God is acting to see people turn to him in repentance and faith through the message and the person of his son Jesus. He wants to prepare people for his return and ultimately the return of his son. So this is God's big picture, God's big canvas, his vision for the world. And this is where we, you and I, are heading. But not only us as believers, not only us as the church, this is where our world is heading, where our history is heading. So we must never lose sight of God's vision, of the big picture. And our ultimate focus in life, our hopes, our dreams, need to be aligned with God's focus on life. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a believer, or you're still working out what you believe. Then Luke is for you. God wants you to know the truth about Jesus, the certainty that you can have about him. And he is not only to be to you the Jesus of history, but the King of Kings, the Saviour of the world. And he needs to be your King, your Saviour. But secondly, God as our loving Father is deeply interested in the small scale, the very fine details of our lives and of our families. God was bringing his great prophet John the Baptist to Israel through an elderly, childless couple who were godly and upright. He heard their countless prayers for children. He knew their anguish on missing out on a family, their shame and their disgrace in the community. He graciously answered their prayers and gave them joy. And our Father is interested in the lives of ordinary believers like you and me. He hears all our prayers. He does not forget. Give him your whole heart. Put your life in his hands. By his Holy Spirit, we need to cast all our anxieties on him, knowing he cares for us. We need to pour out and share our deep longings with him, cry out to him even in anguish or frustration. Or maybe for you, it could be childlessness, which is deep pain. Or maybe it's deep loneliness because you're longing for a husband or a wife. Or maybe you're feeling hurt and you really want restored relationships with friends or family. Or it might even be hopes that have just been crushed too many times that you just find it so hard to hope in that area again. You've given up hope. Yet as difficult as life can be, as deep our anguish might be, we must not harden our hearts. We must see God's word and see that he is good and his steadfast love that endures forever. Because in Jesus he will never leave or forsake us. We must be prepared for God to discipline us as children if he chooses to. We must ask God for eyes to see his love, to see his answer to our prayers, to hear it, to experience it, and to give him praise and thankfulness for his goodness. Well, in conclusion, let us see and experience the deep impact that God makes, fulfilling his promises, sending his promised messenger, readying us for the impact of his son, Jesus. May God impact us with his truth, his power, his faithfulness and love. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the deep impact that your Son has made, that he came to earth and he was to make an impact like nothing else. Father, we thank you that you are intervening in our world, and so in our frustration, in our distress, that you are with us, that you are rescuing us. We pray that we might see the fulfillment of your promises. Assure us of your constant love, Father, even in hardship. Help us by your Spirit to turn to you, to set our hearts and our hopes on you, to give them to you. Help us to walk in your ways. Help us to focus on your big picture and be people who please you and give you praise and glory and honour as you deserve. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.